In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Many happy returns to you all. Today is the first Sunday of the blessed month of Kiyak. And as we're accustomed to, the church is preparing us for the glorious nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, and prepares us by reading for us the first chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke throughout the whole month, which is the story of the Nativity and the Annunciation, both of the birth of St. John the Baptist and also of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today the church is the first part, which is the Annunciation to Zacharias and Elizabeth of the birth of St. John the Baptist. And the Gospel makes a striking description of Elizabeth and Zacharias, they were both blameless, and they were walking in the way of the Lord, blameless. So they were certainly good folks. They were great people. But we see at the end of the Gospel a word that kind of brought or caught my attention. It says that, "Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men.'" So she said to herself, "The day that I conceived, the Lord God took my reproach from me," or took the reproach from me. And then if you look at this, you contrast this to actually what happened in the passage before, as Zacharias didn't believe the angel, and then he was silenced, he was mute, until the birth of John. So it's almost as if Elizabeth was loosed from her reproach, and then Zacharias was also bound by reproach. So I want to focus here on reproach, and mainly today about God's reproach to man. But just quickly, I'd like to let you know that in the Bible, when you hear the word reproach, it has many definitions and what it could mean. It could mean, for example, to taunt or to scorn. It can mean a condition of shame or disgrace, like what we read today with Elizabeth. It was a shame in the Jewish custom that a woman wouldn't bear children, because then it's as if God is saying that the Messiah will not come from your lineage. And this is the hope that all the women had, of course, of this time, that they would be blessed by the Messiah coming from their lineage. So this was considered a curse for them. It can also mean reviling between men or blasphemy against God. It can mean to wound somebody figuratively, like to wound his heart. And lastly, it can mean disapproval. And this disapproval was the reproach that Zacharias received from the angel. Now, we have to understand that when God reproves or approaches us, this is because God is hurt by the ones whom he loves. God is hurt by the ones whom he loves, therefore he is reproaching them. The Bible teaches us and says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." So the Lord reproaches them whom he loves, just like a father would reproach and reprove his son because he loves him. He wants him to turn out to be a good and decent young man, fearing God all his ways. So he reproves him and reproaches him. But so why does God reproach us? I think if we can say one of the reasons, or if the top reason why God reproaches us, is simply because we depart from him. We leave him. In the Gospel of John, it says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." The Lord God, or Christ, came to his own did not receive him. This is exactly like the people of Israel. After God had taken them from Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea and they went into Sinai, Moses said, "Give me a minute, I'm going to go up to the mountain and hear what the Lord God has to say to us, his instruction, and I'll be right back." He goes up, loses track of time, and stays there for 40 days. In those 40 days, the people quickly forgot what God did with them. What Moses did with them, they built for themselves a calf, made it of gold, they constructed it, melted the gold, or collected the gold, melted it, formed a calf, all of this very quickly within 40 days, and then set it up and said, this is the God that delivered us from the hand of the Egyptians. So they quickly forgot and they left or they departed from following after God. You can kind of, if we want to maybe see what the emotions that God was experiencing when we leave him, imagine you're going to a friend's house, maybe a really close family friend or a best friend's house, and because you love this person so much, you're coming to them with a very expensive gift. And you're coming to them, you go to the house, you knock on the door, and then they see you through the window of the door, and they take off running. They take off, one goes to the kitchen, one goes to their bedroom, closes the door, the one goes to the den, shuts the door, and they start playing the music and the TV, and you're standing at the door, and you're like, what's going on? I thought we were friends. This is like the maybe the feeling of what you might experience in this circumstance, is how God feels whenever we leave him, when we depart from him. There's a beautiful verse in the book of Isaiah that kind of expresses God's sentiment. It says, why when I came, there was no man? Why when I called, there was none to answer? So why when I came, there was no one? And why when I called, I didn't hear a response? This is a reproach to his people because they have left. Christ came to be our bridegroom and we his bride. He came to make us his children. He came to give us a share in his glory. But sometimes we leave him and we turn our back on him. We have to keep in mind, God's persistent pursuit of us is not because of his anger over our defiance. Sometimes we feel that when God keeps coming or the servant keeps knocking on my door or whatever, this is just an annoyance, or maybe when I do something wrong, God is rebuking me because he's angry with me. No, whenever we do something wrong, when we turn from him, he's searching after us out of his love, not searching out of us to put us in prison. Maybe the society, when we do something wrong, wants to capture us, to put us in prison, to make us pay for what we've done. But when God pursues us, he's pursuing us because he loves us and he wants us to be reunited with him once again. So why do we not respond to God when he comes after us or when he pursues us or when he comes to us? In the book of Malachi, it says something beautiful. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? So he says, if I am a father, where is the honor due to me? And if I am a master, where is the reverence that is due to me? I think maybe the first reason why we don't respond to God is because of a certain attachment to a particular lust that we have in our life. Because we know, deep down inside, we know that this particular lust is incompatible with God and with his holiness and with me being united to him. So sometimes we say, I want to put him on hold until I get my fill of this lust, and then maybe I will go back to him. But as we know, this is kind of the deception of Satan, that we will be filled with a particular lust. We will be filled with nothing except for God and him alone. If you look at Herod, for example, Herod desired the wife of his brother while his brother was alive. So in order to fulfill his lust, he puts his brother in jail and he takes and marries the wife of his brother when he's alive. Of course, this is against the commandment and against the law. So God sends Herod a voice of one who cried to him and told him, it is not lawful for you to take your brother's wife. So what does he do because of the lust that he has in his heart? He takes this voice and shuts it in prison and eventually cuts off his head. The voice of St. John the Baptist. Look at what the lust of a man or a person might do. He murdered the voice of rebuke that was calling him to repentance. The way of life, he was cutting off. We look at also maybe the story of Balaam, or Balaam, right? Who had this love of money in his heart. Balak, who is the king of Moab, wanted to defeat the Israelites because everybody was scared of them and he saw what Israel did to the Amorites. So he came and he said, I need to find a prophet to curse the people of Israel so that that way I can overcome them. So he finds Balaam and he comes to him and says, you know, I want you to come and I want you to curse Israel and I'll give you so much money. So he says to himself, okay, well, I can go inquire of God for you, but I can't promise anything. So he goes and he inquires of God and says, no, don't curse my people, bless them. So he goes back to Balak and says, oh, God said I have to bless them. I bless them and I can't curse them. So they go back and forth 3 and 4 times. And every time, Balak ups the ante. Gives them more money, more gold, more of this clothing and sheep and all of this stuff he gives them. And Balaam, unfortunately, had this desire and this greediness in his heart. So he goes the final time and he goes and asks God and God blessed them and with his big long blessing. And then Balak was like, well, you know, you're useless. I told you to come curse them and now you're blessing them. But Balaam, because he loved the money, he told him what? He told him, I'll tell you what. I can't curse them because God told me not to. But I can do something else to help you if you give me this money. And he's like, okay, speak. I'm here. I'm listening. He's like, if you hire some women, and the women of Moab were known to be very fine women, so he said, I'm going to hire some women and put them out in the streets to let the people of Israel fall into fornication and adultery with the women and then drive them to worship the idols. Then their God will look on them, will be upset at them, be removed from them, and then you can go in and defeat them. Look what the lust of money did. He sold all of his people because of his love and his greed for money. He sold his brother over his brethren over money. Do we sometimes sell our brethren for the sake of money or an inheritance? Do we get upset with one another because some person took a couple of dollars from me here or there or cheated me in some way? Look what the greed of money did. Also, of course, Judas is also the classic example, who sold the Lord Jesus Christ for a measly 30 pieces of silver. How about the lust of food? The church now is in a fast, right? How many of us are fasting with the church? And then how many of us come up with the excuses, oh, I can't fast because of this or this or this or this? At the end of the day, it's because I lust for food and I can't give it up. Maybe during this fast, some of us, we like to fast, but we push ourselves in this fast. But if I were to ask the same question during the fast of the apostles, you're like, psh, Abuna, we've just finished 55 days of fasting, and we just made them up during the Holy 50, and you want us to fast again? And it couldn't be for 40 plus days, the apostles fast. So I'm not going to do it yet. I'll maybe fast the last week, or some people will say in their own mind, I'm going to fast the last 12 days for the 12 apostles. We start making up our own laws for fasting here. But if I were to ask the same question the day after Pentecost, what would we say? The point here is that sometimes we sell the Lord Christ to obtain some earthly pleasure or to fulfill some lust. The second reason why we don't listen to God when He calls for us or we don't respond to Him is the busyness that we have in our lives. How much time do we spend on social media and on the phones and on text messages and all of these different avenues of communicating with one another, and then we come and say we don't have time to pray or read the Bible? So here, what are we telling God? That my relationship with people is more important than you. So sometimes we give the excuse that we don't have time for God because we're busy with other people. With everybody around me. I'm too busy, God. I have too many friends that I have to talk with, and if I don't talk with them, they're going to give me the cold shoulder, and then I'm not going to have friends, and yada, yada, yada. So sometimes we get too busy with friends and what's going on in the lives of other people, and then we come and say that we don't have time. Now, this excuse of time is for all ages, or affects all ages. I've heard it from everybody, from the youngest to the oldest. The young student will say, Abuna, I don't have time because I'm busy in my studying. And then you say, okay. And then you come back during their summer break or their winter break. Habibi, did you read the Bible or pray? Abuna, I'm busy resting so I can be ready for the next semester. But now he's busy resting. Okay. So then this goes on as he's studying. And then he graduates. And then Abuna, I asked him, are you praying? Are you reading the Bible? Abuna, I'm busy producing my CV and applying for jobs and interviews and all of this stuff. Okay. He gets a job. Abuna, now I have a job. I have to be there for 8 or 9 hours and they make me work overtime. And so I come home, I'm exhausted. I eat and I sleep and I do the whole thing over again. And I'm a skeen. I'm poor me. Woe is me because I work. So I don't have time. And then he works. And then once he starts getting settled in his job, he thinks to himself, no, it's not good that man should be alone. So let me go and find a partner. So he goes and gets engaged. And then you ask him, Habibi, where's your prayer and Bible reading? But Sabuna, I have to know this girl very good. So I spend all of my time with her outside of work. I have to get to know her, make sure she's the one and only. Okay. Then they get married. Habibi, you have to pray and read the Bible, establish this for your family. He's like, but Abuna, didn't you guys teach us that the first year of marriage is the most important? So we have date night like 3 or 4 nights a week. Okay, ya Habibi, khalas. And then once about the honeymoon phase of the marriage fades away, they begin to think, we need some spark in our life, let's have children. Then we have children. Where's the prayer and reading the Bible? Abuna, we have these kids that we're laboring with, they don't sleep at night and this and that. For the excuses will never end until we get advanced in age. I'll leave it at that. And then it becomes Abuna Mish Edir. So it goes from I don't have time to I can't. So the idea here of busyness can take us our whole life. For this can't be a reason why we don't respond to God and why we don't commune with Him. Busyness is endless. Some people are busy in their position. Remember Pontius Pilate, right? Who was the governor of the region in Galilee at the time of Christ's crucifixion or Christ's passion. So they brought to him the Lord Christ, and he's one of the few people that Christ spoke with, and he had a dialogue with him, and he saw him, and he wasn't convinced that this man did anything wrong. And then the people pressed him, the high priest, and everybody pressed him to put this person to death. So he thinks to himself, okay, what am I going to do with this man? So one night his wife has a dream, a bad dream, and she says, wakes up the next morning, have nothing to do with this righteous man. I had a dream and it tormented me. Have nothing to do with this man. So now he himself isn't convinced that he did anything wrong. His wife had a dream saying that he didn't do anything wrong and don't have anything to do with him. But then he thinks to himself, okay, if I do what I know is right, then what will this cost? Well, the people of Israel will make the people riot, and then this riot will get to the Caesar or to the emperor, and then he'll depose me from my position and I'll lose my job. I'm not willing to do that because I'm pursuing my position as the governor of this region. So he says to him, okay, I will do what they want, but I will get some water and wash my hands and say I'm innocent of this blood. Did this help Pontius Pilate? Absolutely not. He's not innocent or nothing. Him washing his hands does nothing. It means nothing. It means nothing to his innocence. Because he himself witnessed that there was nothing wrong with this man. And his wife told him there was nothing wrong with this man. But he continued to do it because he desired this position. He was focused and busy about his position that he didn't respond to God. God gave Pontius Pilate an opportunity to refuse to participate in this vicious act. But he didn't. And that's why till this day in the creed we say he was crucified for us under who? Under Pontius Pilate. So he wasn't innocent. He didn't declare himself innocent or he didn't get absolution because he simply washed his hands. Sometimes we might be busy in pursuing a particular career or position that we don't respond to God's calling when he calls. Sometimes, as I said, we're busy in rest and comfort. In the book of Song of Songs, there's an image of the Lord Christ, who is knocking at the door of his beloved, which is you and I. And he says what? He knocks on the door, and then she's saying to herself, I sleep, but my heart is awake. Meaning what? That she's laying down on the bed, but she still hasn't fallen asleep yet. Okay? And then she hears a knock at the door. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. So she's laying down. She hears a knock, recognizes the voice to be her beloved, and he's saying some beautiful words that maybe all of us would wish, you know, that our spouses would say to us. Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Then how does she respond? I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? What is she saying here? I already took off my robe. I don't want to put it on again. I've already washed my feet. I don't want to dirty them going to the door. If any of us, during the time of our engagement, did that with our fiancé, this would be the end of it, right? This would be the end of it. I heard you knocking and you just left her at the door, or left him at the door. This would be it. But here she's saying here, I'm busy relaxing. You might say, Abuna, I don't do this. How many times has this happened? Where you go through the whole day, busy, 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 busy. Then you get down in bed, especially on a cold night, maybe like last night or the night before. You put the covers over you. And then you sit there and you're like, ah, I forgot to pray. Ah, I forgot to read the Bible. And you say, ah, I'll do double tomorrow. I'll read two chapters. I'll say Aben Elezi, and then you start praying Aben Elezi, and you fall asleep before you say, forgive us our trespasses. How many times does this happen? So here we're preferring rest and comfort over the voice of rebuke saying, get up, at least, you know, say a prayer before you sleep. Lastly, the third thing that we might keep us from responding to God when he calls or when he rebukes us is the prideness and hardness of our heart. Our heart becomes hardened towards God. If you look at again at King Herod, this one is the one who was at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the star in the east, and he gathered the wise men, and he told them, tell me what's going on. And he got the high priests and the scribes and told me, tell me what's going on. So they told him all the prophecies and everything, and they said, okay. And he says, and calls the wise men again, and he tells them, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. Was this the intent of Herod? No, you and I know. This wasn't his intent. But what was he saying here? This was his calling. He had the prophecies, the priests and the scribes told him the prophecies. He had the wise men coming and tell him this was something out of the ordinary, and this star means something special, and so and so and so. He has the physical sign that nature is witnessing to him with the star in the east. But no, he shuts his heart because the hardness of his heart. He says, there's not going to be any king in this kingdom except for me, and his intent was to kill him. When the wise men got whims of this, and as they went and they met the Lord, they fled to their own country another way. This enraged Herod, and out of his rage, he went and he killed all of the children in Bethlehem 2 years and under. He murdered innocent children because of the hardness of his heart. God was knocking at the door, but he rejected. He didn't want to hear it. We do the same sometimes on Sunday morning. We see here over and over again that we should come early, we should come early. And by the way, early does not mean before the gospel. Early means we come from matins, from the very beginning. By the way, the church service begins at 7:45, is when we should be here to begin the service and to begin praying, from the very beginning. Sometimes on Sunday morning, we wake up and we come late, and people will come and say, Abuna, when they're coming to take communion, say, Abuna, I came late. And Abuna, out of the kindness of his heart, he doesn't ask for details. Because this coming late can mean I came at 7 or 8 o'clock. I came at 8:15 because we start at what? 7:45. So it could mean at 8, could mean at 8:15, could be 9, could be 10, could be 11:30. or 10:30 right before communion. Some people will come from the door to communion and they say, I came late. Habibi, this shouldn't be so. God is calling us to come early, over and over and over again, and sometimes we harden our heart. I'll give you a comparison. The day before we get on a flight to go to Disney World, are we awake early? Oh yeah, we're awake early. We're lucky if we can sleep, right? If the flight's at 6 a.m., we're going to pull an all-nighter, right? We're going to pack late at night. If we're lucky, we'll get a couple of hours sleep, but we'll be sure to be there on time. This hardness of heart is a frightful thing. If we look at Cain in the Old Testament, right when he saw that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, his heart became hard. And he had this desire against his brother to kill him. Although he shouldn't have been mad at his brother, he should have been mad at God, but besides that, he was mad at his brother. So God saw this, and he comes to him before Cain does anything. And he sees his face disfigured. He's not behaving right. So God comes to him and he says, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? God is telling Cain here what? That I'm concerned about you and it looks like you're up to no good. You know, sometimes if we have a bad intention and somebody comes and points it out, we're like, no, I didn't do anything. Although you might have been thinking to do something, but because we got caught, we might say, no, I'm not. And then we say, I'm not going to do it anymore. So God is coming to him, giving him this opportunity to be like, hey, I care about you, and it looks like you're up to no good. But Cain says, no, I want nothing to do with that. I don't care. So God tells him, if you do well, will I not accept you? So he's saying, you have a way out. You saw that your brother offered a sacrifice and I accepted him. You have a way out. Go, take some of your grain, give it to your brother and take a lamb, offer it as a sacrifice and I will accept it. And Cain says, no, I don't want anything to do with that. I want to be angry. I want to be angry. Right? Don't try to talk me out of it. Then God says, okay, if you're not going to accept a loving and accepting way, let me give you the warning. And he says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. So if you don't do well, be careful because sin is pursuing you and its desire is for you. It wants to consume you. And then he says the bit of courage at the end or the encouragement at the ends. And he says, but you should rule over it. Meaning what? That you have the power to rule over it. And you should rule over it. All of these warnings and love and compassion that God is showing Cain, he shuts off and has nothing to do with. And the result of this is that God cursed Cain. This is a big deal. If God curses somebody, there's no hope for this person's salvation. When Adam and Eve fell, he didn't curse Adam and Eve. For Adam, he cursed the ground. He didn't curse Adam, because if he cursed Adam, he would die in his sin. He didn't curse Eve, but he cursed the serpent, right? So here, the person who hardens his heart, this is a very fearful thing. Sometimes God sends us messengers to break this heart of stone, and rather than accepting the message, we say to ourselves, if only so-and-so would have been here to hear this sermon, this would have been perfect, right? We always hear the word of God and apply it to our brethren. But the righteous person who comes up, hears the word of God and applies it to himself and himself alone. When Saint Anthony heard the word saying, if you want to be my disciple, sell what you have and go deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. If you thought about somebody else, you could have thought about it, about Mbabula, right? But he said, no, this is speaking to me individually. So when we hear in the sermons and whatever, let's not look and consider who would have been the right person to hear the sermon. Or who can I email this sermon or share this sermon with on Facebook or Twitter or whatever, and because this would be beneficial to them. Let's take it for ourselves first, and then we can share it with others. Lastly, those who put the Lord before them and heed his voice, these are the ones that will live in communion with him and in happiness and enjoy the pleasures of living in communion with God all the days of their life. Look at what David says. The example, of course, here is David. He says, "My eyes are ever towards the Lord. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Seven times a day I will praise your holy name." So David is a person who had the Lord always before him. He had him always before him. When God rebuked him and approached him, he listened. He always put him in front of him. So when God comes and says to him, "I want to commune with you and I want to speak with you," he never says, "But I have this cup of coffee that I have to drink in the morning. Or I have this cigarette that I have to smoke and I can't commune with you today." There was no excuse in the life of David when it came to communion with God. There was nothing that took him away from heeding the voice of God. The Lord God reproaches us because we depart from him. He's not reproaching us out of anger at us, but he wants us to be reconciled with him and to reunite with him and commune with him, that he might give us the abundant blessings and gifts. But sometimes we don't respond to him because we're attached to particular lusts in our life, whether it be money or lust or pleasure or whatever it might be. Sometimes we don't respond to him because we're busy, or sometimes we don't respond because of the pride or hardness of our heart. Let us be like Samuel in our response to God. When God called him, he said to him, "Samuel." And he woke up and said, "Here I am." He went to Eli, the priest, and said, "Here I am." Eli told him, "Go back to sleep, go back to sleep. It wasn't me. He comes again and he said, "Samuel." Goes back to Eli, "Here I am." He says, no, it wasn't me. But maybe it's God. Next time you hear, I want you to say the following: "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." And then next time he went to sleep and he heard God say, "Samuel," he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." This is our prayer. Let us all, when we hear the voice of God, the voice of reproach, the voice of rebuke, let us respond by saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen."